let's start all over. So you would think one of the advantages of knowing so far in advance when your next scheduled date to speak is that you would have so much more time to prepare. And so I believed. I knew 4 months ago that today would be my, or actually it was supposed to be last week, rescheduled it for another family event. But so I knew well in advance. And I knew the scripture. I knew the topic I wanted to speak on, and that's not what I'm going to speak on. Luckily, at least I changed my mind soon enough in advance to still have plenty of time to prepare, but this never goes as easily as you think it would, even knowing far in advance. I've actually never preached a sermon that was my first thought. It happens every time, so no longer a surprise. So, as I was preparing that original one, a thought came to my mind of, what if this was the last sermon I ever preached? With all the things I've done in ministry and the time at Pitt and here, you know, what if this was the last time I was able to address the body of believers? I've had friends that passed away much sooner than they should have, family members that got gravely ill unexpectedly. You never know when it's the last time you'll have an opportunity to say something to anyone. I ride a motorcycle. I was riding the other day and behind me there was an 18-wheeler tailgating me. You never know when your last day will be. Fortunately, neither of us would have really known anything happened. So, so that was the beginning of this message. What if this was the last message I could preach? What would I want to say? For those of you who have been doing ministry for any time, think how difficult that question is to answer. What if you had one last chance? So on another one of my rides, I encountered a bee. Now, small animal, but yet he was hovering around my helmet. Think of the pleasure I would have had he gotten in there. So my disdain for bees at the moment grew, and I'm sure if any of you have allergies, you would agree with me that bees should just be obliterated. There's no need for them. But in actuality, that's not true. Without bees, the world would be quite a different place. Flowers rely on them. So flowers produce pollen, which the bees need for food. Pollen provides the nutrients to the bees, and the bees make honey. The pollen and the honey are all the food that the bees eat. The bees collect the pollen from the flowers, and as they're collecting from one flower, they mistakenly drop pollen from another. And this is how flowers are pollinated, and this is how they grow. Next spring would be very different if we did, in fact, obliterate all the bees. There's a symbiotic relationship between the two. You can't have one without the other, and they're both necessary. This, we have many examples of that in our Christian faith, and we're going to talk about a few of those here today, because to me, talking about Jesus as Lord is the most important thing I can tell you, if this was, in fact, the last time I was here, but that comes with some nuances. Because of the culture that we're in, we have to talk about Jesus as Lord if we want to talk about Him as Savior. If we're talking about Him as Savior, what are we saved from? We have to reconcile God's wrath and God's love. We have to talk about obedience and grace. These are symbiotic relationships. One does not go without the other in the true Christian faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast." Now, we want to preserve the doctrine of grace, salvation by grace alone. It's a beautiful and true doctrine. But anytime we elevate one doctrine above another, we're asking for trouble. This passage provides us with a beautiful truth about the salvation of God as a free gift. But taking any biblical teaching and elevating it above others minimizes and overlooks other key doctrines. And it's always a problem. It's how heresies are created. As always, getting a biblical balance is right and virtual and vital. We should exalt God's grace and His role in our salvation, but we have to take the whole of biblical salvation. Now, throughout Scripture, we have one clear message. God is God, and we are not. And we must realign ourselves with Him. We have to renounce the lordship of self and savor the lordship of the one true Lord. It's unambiguously found in both Old and New Testaments. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These are people who are ungodly. Their unrepentant lifestyles disqualified them from life in God's kingdom. There's nothing here about folks who asked Jesus into their heart months or years ago at a church meeting that now they are going to heaven if they're continuing to engage in this sinful lifestyle. The idea that people can simply raise their hands and come to some sort of a mental assent to a biblical doctrine is foreign to the biblical text and to the flow of Christian history. Present-day evangelists erroneously state the terms of Christ's salvation by telling hearers that Jesus has done everything for the sinner and nothing remains but for him to believe. Preachers who tell sinners that they may be saved without forsaking their idols, without repenting, without surrendering to the lordship of Christ, they are as erroneous and dangerous as those who insist that salvation is by works and that heaven must be earned by your own efforts. It's entirely possible to confess Jesus as your Savior or that Jesus is Christ without confessing him and submitting to him as Lord. People do it all the time. Confess Jesus as Christ is simply to believe that he claims he is who he claims to be. Well, so do the demons. To confess Jesus as Lord only through the mouth is only a recognition that he is our Lord, but you have to also submit and obey. In fact, Jesus condemns those who confess only by the mouth. He says, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" Indeed, our words match our deeds. To confess Jesus as our Lord while not submitting to him is empty. If he's truly our Lord, then he controls our word and our deeds. It does not end with the confessing of Jesus as Lord. It only begins there. Now, that's simply Christianity 101, but we must continue to state such facts. We must continue to protect the doctrines that are true without elevating one above the other, of having that good biblical balance. I'm thankful to say that I don't see that as an issue here, but you watch the Christian television, you read other pastors, you read other books, you will see it as a huge problem in our culture. One that I hope we continue to address here and to live out correctly here. The message of Jesus as a Savior is very attractive. It's easy, an easy message to deliver. You'll have lots of followers, lots of givers, lots of donations. It's a message that's easy to cause to tickle the ears. When you start to talk about him as Lord and submitting to him and obeying him, that's a much tougher sell. But if Jesus is not your Lord, is not your Savior, if he's not your Lord, he must be Lord. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess that through your mouth with Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The fact that God's name is translated Lord should be evidence enough. He's Lord and demands that his lordship be demonstrated among his people. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the great theme of Scripture. Either renounce all the false gods and lords we cling to, including self, mainly self, give the rightful place to the true God, to the true Lord, or we continue in our idolatry and face the judgment of God. There's no middle ground. There's simply no middle ground. There's no other option. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus said it himself. The Bible never considers such matters to be optional extras. They're the very heart of what it means to be God's people. Real salvation entails repentance and turning. That was the message of John the Baptist. Repent and be baptized. Repent from sin and self to God. This has always been a part of the biblical thinking. All the great believers proclaiming this. Calvin said, repentance and faith are so linked together that they cannot be separated. The English theologian John Murray wrote, it's impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. They exist together. You have both, or you have neither. The same way Christ as Savior cannot be separated from Christ as Lord. Again, he is both, or he is neither. Indeed, the Lordship of Christ is proclaimed throughout the New Testament. It's the major theme from Matthew to Revelation. John MacArthur notes, the first creed of the early church was Jesus is Lord. The Lordship of Christ permeated apostolic preaching, and it permeates the New Testament. It's the foundational facet of a saving faith. If we don't receive Jesus as our Lord, nothing else we do in the Christian faith has meaning or has value. We're building on a false foundation, but it's one that's very popular in the church today. We hear pastors, we hear preachers, we hear sermons, we see it on TV. But such a limited exhortation is unbiblical. We'll see the scripture tells us that we must receive Jesus as our Lord if we are to be saved. Jesus made it a salvation issue. He said, if you do not believe that I'm the one I claim to be, you indeed will die in your sins. Who did Jesus claim to be? He told his disciples, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Can you have salvation and die in your sins? Of course not. Jesus died on the cross so our sins would be forgiven. We could be reconciled with God if we could be saved and die in our sins. The death of Christ is meaningless. Jesus defines his lordship in Matthew 28:18. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Peter told the Jews, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Paul described the lordship of Jesus to the churches in his letters. He wrote, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again and again we read that Jesus is Lord. We should recall that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. God exalted him to the highest place, that he gave him the name above every name, that things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and that all things were created, and that all things hold together through him. He's the head of the church, and that in everything he has supremacy. There's none higher. Jesus is Lord of all. Not only has he supremacy in all things, Jesus is God. We know this from the confession of Thomas in the upper room, where the disciples were hiding from the authorities. When he finally saw him, Thomas fell to his knees and proclaimed, Lord, and my God. And Jesus accepted his worship. Jesus died and rose to be our Lord in Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So here we see Jesus' death from his point of view. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he would be both Lord of the living and the dead. We know Jesus died and rose to redeem us from our sins, to atone for our sins, to reconcile us to God, providing by God's grace the only way by which one can receive eternal life. Romans 14:9 says Jesus died and returned so that he might be our Lord. Is there a contradiction? Savior? Lord? Well, we must reconcile Scripture with Scripture. It's easily reconciled when we understand that Jesus will be Lord of all who are redeemed from their sins, who have their sins atoned for, who are reconciled to God and have eternal life through Jesus Christ, their Lord. So Romans 14:9 is also proof that Jesus must be Lord if we are to have salvation. The death and resurrection is the means by which those who are under his lordship are reconciled to God and to eternal life. And again, it must be in word and deed. Now, that means that sometimes the Lord may have us do something that is difficult. We may be forced to take a risk in speaking out or confronting sin, forego a personal liberty for the cause of Christ. Our discipleship must lead to an undesired confrontation. An undesired confrontation with the world. Accepting Jesus' lordship means accepting a collision course with the world because of its false standards. Now, we might have to struggle with that. We might have to struggle with forgiveness, forgiving when we're wronged or even when we prefer to get even. Meaning to change our focus and be careful not to let worldly ambitions crowd our causes for the kingdom. In our daily lives, we accept Jesus' lordship means we're willing to submit our wills to His. It's a much tougher sell than accept Jesus as your Savior. Submit your will to His and put His kingdom first. Accept Jesus' lordship means everything, accepting everything He has said. Jesus, from the time He began to tell His disciples He must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things, from the elders and chief priests and scribes to be killed, be raised again on the third day. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. "God forbid it," he said. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus made a statement that Peter didn't like to hear. Peter said, "No." No is not an acceptable response to the Lord. Try it sometime. It's unpleasant. Accepting Jesus' lordship involves the answer yes, because He has your best interest in mind. Our vision, our view, is so short-sighted. It involves denial of self-interest, including sometimes the giving up of life itself. But it also involves finding life, eternal life. There's everlasting profit in accepting Jesus as Lord Christ. And for those who choose not to obey, there's a punishment. The Lord Jesus spoke at the time of the final judgment. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" One of the most difficult passages for me in the Bible. These are people who proclaimed to know Jesus, to proclaim to do the things. These were the people who were playing church. They did all the churchy things. They were the church social club. There every time the doors opened, and he says, "In the time of judgment, away from me, I never knew you." He calls them, in fact, evildoers, and they were doing things in his name. Does it matter that you are out doing the good deeds? No. If he's not your Lord. Paul taught the same when he warned the Thessalonians that God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Obedience is the evidence of a saving faith and our love for God. Obedience is the evidence that Jesus really is our Lord and Master. Those who fail to obey actually oppose the Lord and are enemies of the cross. So salvation involves believing and trusting, but it requires that we believe and trust in the correct person. See, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. What matters is the amount of truth in the object of your faith. And hopefully no one in Christendom will expect salvation through Buddha. You can have as much faith as you want. It will not matter. On the day of judgment, you'll say, "Away from me, I never knew you." Likewise, it's essential that we believe in the Lord Jesus and trust the Lord Jesus. It will simply not do to claim that you believe in Jesus as your Savior. He must be your Lord, and you must be submitting to His will. Jesus is Savior of those only of whom He is Lord. You don't make Jesus your Savior. You're saved because Jesus is your Lord. Those who do not follow Jesus as their Lord are not saved. The evidence that Jesus is our Lord is our obedience to the teachings and commands of Him. Those teachings and commands are the will of God the Father. Those who obey the teachings and commands of the Lord Jesus are obeying God's will. All of saving faith begins with the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus is our Lord and we pledge obedience to Him, we receive the Holy Spirit. God gives us evidence that we are truly followers of our Lord through the fruit that we bear. And we've had several sermons on those. If you are still trying to reserve a portion of your life for yourself, that little part you want to hang on to, not subjecting it to the direction of the Lord Jesus, it's time to repent and ask Jesus to be your Lord in every aspect of your life. Because if He is not Lord of all, He's not your Lord at all. If you know you've never received Jesus as Lord, you should also carefully consider what following Jesus as your Lord will mean. You should decide in advance if you're willing to pay the price. Luke 14:28, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and consider the cost? Cheap grace is popular in our culture today. And this is what spurred me to make this my last message. And I'm not saying it is. That may disappoint some of you, but I'm not saying it is. But it could be. You never know. Again. But cheap grace, the idea of this cheap grace, it saddens and sickens me. And if I could leave at this point, and that was the last message, I want to overcome this idea of cheap grace. Because it leads people away from the gospel instead of to it. We try to water down. It's like people who go to Starbucks and get these fancy drinks and call it coffee. It's not coffee. You've done so much to it there may be some coffee in there somewhere. But. Black coffee made over a campfire, that's coffee. But 170 years ago, a wagon train, soon you catch on to the story I'm about to tell. Eventually I give it away. But 170 years ago, a wagon train left Independence, Missouri in early May on a journey west to California. They needed to crest the Sierra Nevada mountains before the end of October to avoid the winter snows. By July, the convoy was about 2 weeks behind, and the group came to a Y in the road. To the right was the established road, and by road in the 1870s, I'm pretty sure that means a wagon trail. And to the left was what was known at the point as Hastings Cutoff. Hastings had written a book about this cutoff and was believed to save about 700 miles in several weeks of travel that would put them into California still ahead of schedule, which they believed to be important because the government was giving away land, and if you got there earlier, you could get a better land assigned to you. So they decided to take this cutoff. So 87 travelers and 23 wagons, led by George Donner, split the wagon train to follow Hastings Cutoff. The shortcut did not contain established roads. Even the wagon trail, whatever a road looked like, wasn't there. They had to blaze the trail themselves. So the Donner and Reed families partly blazed the trail for miles and ended up not reaching the eastern edge of the Sierra Nevadas until late fall. The party pushed on, still wanting to crest the mountain, and ended up being stranded in one of the worst winters in what is now known as Donner Pass. Half of them died of illness and starvation, and the Donner-Reed party, which one of America's great tragedies, best known now for the resulting to cannibalism in order to survive. So let me ask you this. How well did George Donner know Hastings? Hastings had written a book, but did George Donner know that Hastings had never traveled the route upon which his book was based? Did he know that Hastings had never traveled the route? Did he consider the cost? Were they so blinded by the greed and the willingness to take the shortcut that they put their lives and their families' lives in danger to take the shortcut? This is cheap The same thing I think about when I think of cheap grace. So popular in our culture today because it plays on the human propensity for wanting the shortcut. We want the easy way out. Have you considered the cost? So do not accept this message because I say it. Do not accept the message simply because you hear any pastor, including the ones here, preach it. And I believe every pastor here will stand behind that message. I hope that this message, you hear it and say, that's a tough message to hear. Or that's a beautiful message. I like that. That strikes me. I hope ultimately it takes you to say, I want to take that message, whether it was a hard message or whether it was a good message, an enlightening message. Take it to your prayer time, to your meditation time, to your reading time. Does God confirm it there? Do you see it in the scriptures? Does God confirm it in your prayer? Don't believe it just because I say it or someone says it. Consider the cost of what you put your faith into. The cheap grace on TV and in popular books today, it's insulting. Are you willing to be a bond slave and disciple of the Lord Jesus? Some falsely claim to be saved without being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And Scripture certainly doesn't support that. All true followers of the Lord Jesus, those with a saving faith, are his disciples. Now, I typically wouldn't give such a lengthy quote in a sermon, but, sorry, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it better than I ever could. So, from his book, The Cost of Discipleship, I'm going to give this quote. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury for which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ for those for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot come cheap to us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. You can't qualify for salvation on your own. You cannot perfectly be obedient on your own. Your first step, if you would receive the Lord, is simply to bow a knee, submit to his authority, guidance, leadership, for the remainder of your life. Tell the Lord you obey him as best you can for the rest of your life, but only if you mean it. If you do that, the Lord Jesus will ask the Father to give you the Holy Spirit, who will empower you to follow the Lord Jesus as an obedient disciple. disciple. You cannot separate the pieces and pick the ones you like. They go together. We've talked a lot about salvation. From what are we saved? Another unpopular message is to talk about God's wrath. But it's real. It's there. Otherwise, why worry about salvation? God's wrath has fallen on hard times. It's in today's world, it's a concept that upsets our modern sentiments. It's too disconcerting and too intolerant. We live in a day where we set ourselves as the judge, and it's God's character who is on trial. How can hell be just? Why would God command the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites? Why does God always seem so angry? The fact that people struggle with these questions and many more like these, and you hear them all the time, means that more than ever, we need right thinking, and that's needed about the doctrine of God's wrath. It's needed for motivation in Christian living, fuel for proper worship, and a toolbox to confront objections to Christianity. In our culture, both within and without the church, we have difficulty with the idea of an angry God. Secular books and people look at the Bible passages where God gets angry and judges people and thinks, that's why I don't go to church. So primitive and dangerous. Many Christians seem to want to tone it down or even completely eliminate it from our creeds. The doctrine of divine wrath, it seems an embarrassment, something we need to make taste better, qualify it or explain it through or reconfigure it. Well, discomfort with the doctrine of God's wrath appears to be primarily recent Western development. By and large, pre-modern Christians really didn't have a problem with the notion of an angry God. They understood it. That God is a God who will judge evil. It was assumed as a norm in Orthodox Christianity and in the creeds for centuries. The earliest and most ecumenical creeds, the Apostolic and Nicene, both affirmed that Christ shall come to judge the quick and the dead. See, in the Bible, God's wrath is not the problem, it's the solution. It's not an offensive doctrine needing defense, but it's a long-awaited vindication. It's the justice and restoration cried for by the prophets. How long, O Lord? God's wrath is just. It's never capricious or self-indulgent or irritable. It's instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. We have a picture of a judge that look at a crime. Punishment for disobedience must be forgiven. To ignore disobedience is to violate the rule of a holy judge. I've done something bad, but God's the big grandpa in the sky. He'll slap my wrist. Everything will be okay. Well, punishment must fit the crime. Now, as much as we agree that a speeding ticket doesn't require a hanging, well, neither should murder be satisfied by a $25 ticket. The punishment must fit the crime. So, since God is above all, and indeed is infinite, sin is a crime against God. It's disobedience to God's law. A crime against an infinite being, then, must logically result in infinite punishment. It's our rebellion against the name that is above all that must result in an equal punishment. Were it not so, God would not be a holy judge. And we've established that he is. God's wrath is not incompatible with preaching the gospel. God's wrath is the appropriate response to evil. And it should be feared. We've lost the reverent fear of God's wrath. Throughout Old Testament, New Testament, you can see the quotes of God's wrath being severe and to be feared. And it ought to make us tremble, to remember God's kindness but forget his severity. It's living in a fool's paradise of false religion. If you're drifting in comfort of his grace, unmindful of his severity, not listening intently to every word that proceeds from his mouth, the more reverent fear we have of God, the more notice we take of him, and allows us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God's wrath is consistent in both Testaments. the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. We find fearful descriptions of God's wrath in both the Old and New Testaments. And God's wrath is his love in action against sin. It's counterintuitive, but if you were told God is love, and that God does all things for his glory, and he loves his glory above all else. And that's a good thing, because God rules the world in such a way that brings him the maximum glory. That means that God must act justly and judge sin. Reply means responding with wrath. Otherwise, God would not be God. God's love for his glory motivates his wrath against sin. God's love for his own glory is a most sobering reality and not good news for sinners. It's, after all, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But here we have the ultimate good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Because of Christ, God can call sinners justified. God has done what we could not do, and he has done what we did not deserve. Everywhere in Scripture, the benefit of redemption are fully and immediately applied at the time of redemption. Believers have eternal life. The wrath to come does not speak of the potential judgment of believers, which has already been averted by their saving faith. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The justification is present tense and entirely complete. The believer who surrenders to the lordship of Christ, denies himself, stands totally and completely justified the moment he comes to saving faith. But Jesus must be Lord of all, or he's not your Lord at all. Let's pray.